One of the core convictions of secular believers today, that is, non-believers who are believing something, is that if you question someone's sexual identity or lifestyle, then you are motivated to do so by hate or bigotry. If you question someone's sexual identity or lifestyle, then you must be motivated to do that by hatred, patriarchal pride, some kind of primitive traditionalism, bigotry. Like, there's no other option. That's it. And the fact is, that could be true. Like, there are a lot of haters we can easily hate. And bigotry is alive and well, unfortunately. But what if there are other options? Like, what if our concern as believers about sexual immorality is not motivated by hate or bigotry or pharisaical pride, but something else? And this is where the beginning of 1 Thessalonians 4, as we begin this mini-series, we're in a study in 1 Thessalonians, we're working through this letter, but in the midst of this study, we're slowing down in chapter 4, 1 through 12, for 3 weeks, today and the next 2 weeks, to talk about pure love. As Paul begins that little section, he spends the first two verses clarifying what amounts to his methodology of discipleship or teaching. And by doing so, he really gives another possible motivation for why someone might be concerned about sexual immorality. And the reason this is such a big deal is because Paul is writing to Christians in Thessalonica who have recently trusted Jesus. Like, they haven't been Christians for very long. So their whole view of sexual morality has been shaped by Roman morality. There are three big ideas that I think capture what this, and we haven't got to anything in the notes yet, what this Roman morality mindset is. One is power. Like, in that culture, a man's dominance was to be displayed in the battle and in the bedroom. And the only moral heresy was being conquered, not conquering. Like, you can sleep with whoever you want, men, women, children. It really doesn't matter in that culture as long as you're the dominant one. So that's number one. Number two is the idea of beauty. Romans pillaged the Greeks in this concept of beauty, and then, like they did with everything, they pragmatized it. And so beauty was essentially whatever you felt was beautiful became acceptable, became moral. Moral was whatever you say is beautiful. So pederasty, man-boy love, was common and celebrated. Pornography was ubiquitous, everywhere. Normal. Everywhere. Because it captured this idea of beautiful. Homosexuality was normal. The third is closely related to this third big idea: power, beauty, and pragmatism. Like, women in that culture were important because they were to be married so that they could have children and provide stability in the community, but that's it. Like, there wasn't any concept of love, devotion, fidelity. Prostitution was everywhere. Brothels were everywhere. And the fact that a man was married did not negate the fact that it's assumed he's going to be sleeping around. He's just married to have a family in order to multiply for society. So that this is the culture. And don't miss this, people. Because what's happening today is people are talking all about the progressive movement. Like we're progressing because we're going through the sexual revolution. We're breaking off the shackles of Christian morality and we're finding real freedom. No, this is the repaganization of culture. This is traditionalism. We're actually going back to pre-Christ, to the paganism where women are treated like objects. Children are the ones who pay the dear price of all of this. And men just have their way. And we're reliving this nightmare in the name of progressivism. Like freedom moving forward. So when Paul is addressing this subject to the Thessalonian believers, he is not addressing something that wasn't controversial. Everything he said was controversial. Everything he said was completely opposite of the way these people lived before they came to know Jesus. All their patterns, addictions, lifestyle, choices. And they would have been, his views would have been viewed as anti-Roman, barbaric, hateful, bigotry. Like this is one of the things that's so important about understanding history, because if you don't know history, you keep what? Yeah, you repeat it and you think you're enlightened. That's the amazing thing. You hear people talk about this as if, guess what? We discovered free sex. Every animal has known about that since creation. The fall, actually. Like, what are you talking about? But before Paul dives into this subject, he gives some this methodology that I was referring to, this philosophy of discipleship, that I think frames this in a really important framework. So let me just, this is not the message, this is preliminary. Verses 1 and 2, 6 quick ideas. I'm going to roll through these so that we can see that the motivation for addressing this subject might not be hate or bigotry. Number 1, he begins in verse 1, finally then. So this is page 987 if you're using a seat Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, finally then, brothers. Now that term brothers isn't just referring to men. It's a family term. It's the idea that we're in this together. We're related to one another. I'm addressing this not out of hate, not out of bigotry, but he actually loves them. That's the point. I'm addressing this like brother to brother, sister to sister, family members who grab one another and say, I love you, please listen to me. And my motivation is not that I think I'm morally superior. It's not moral colonialism or bigotry or hate. It is love. We are fellow strugglers. We are brothers in brokenness. Please hear me. Number 2, he keeps urging them. Notice it says, we ask and urge you. Both are in the present tense, communicating. We keep requesting and keep appealing to you. His tactic is not, hey, bro, like you do whatever you feel is right. You be true to yourself. You find your sexual self and you embrace it and you give your sexual self a big old hug so that you know who you are and live who you are and stop making everybody else tell you what to do. You embrace yourself. That is not what he's talking about. You notice he says, We are asking, we are urging, we are pleading, like your life depends on this. Number three, he bases everything on Jesus. In the Lord Jesus. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 2. Through, for you know what instructions we gave you, through the Lord Jesus. Everything is in, everything I'm telling you is in and through Jesus. Our union with Jesus defines who we are and what we do. We are not primarily asking, you know, what do Romans do? What do Thessalonians do? What do Americans do? What do American teenagers do? What do American adults do? What do American women, men, gay, straight, trans, bi? Like, what do we do? No, that's not who we are. Our primary identity is in Jesus. And that tells who we are and what we do. And every other dominant definition of self is a lie, is a false identity, which we are all susceptible to. So right from the beginning, he's saying, I'm coming to you in our Lord Jesus. Like that word, Lord. Hello? Like, this isn't up to me. It's not up to you. We're not each deciding on our own. Every man does not do that which is right in his own eyes. I'm coming to you in Jesus, in our Lord Jesus, through our Lord Jesus. Everything. And that is a very different basis than based on our culture, based on our cravings, based on power. Hey, I have authority, you do what I tell you. Based on pragmatism, hey, this is going to work out better for you. Based on shame, you will make me look bad if you don't do that. None of those bases. He's coming to us in our Lord Jesus. On the basis of our union with Jesus. Number four, he encourages them. He says that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing. Like you're doing it. He recognizes success. It's as if he says, hey, I know you grew up in a cesspool of sexual brokenness full of prostitution, abuse, pornography. But then God called your name and you turned to Jesus. You trusted Jesus. And now, yes, you're struggling. Yes, some of you have failed. But you're doing it. Like you're following Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? He encourages them. Number five, he calls them to more. That you do so more and more. Paul is not assuming that they're going to be sexual failures. You notice that? Like he's not saying, hey, I got this condom stand that I'm going to pass out. So if, because you're just, people are going to do it anyway. So you might as well do it safely. No, that's not what he's doing. He's saying, listen, you're following Jesus. But I believe you were meant for more. Like, I'm teaching you what I'm teaching you, not because I believe you're going to be failures, but because I believe this is just the beginning of what God has for you. He has called you to much more. Isn't that amazing? He's not trashing on them. He's not trying to send them on a guilt trip. He's confronting them, yes. But he's saying, God has so much more for you than eating out of the dumpster. He has confidence of God's work in them. And we all need somebody like that, a Paul, who looks at us and says, listen, yeah, you're a loser, I'm a loser, we all fail. But God has called your name, and he's pursuing you, and he loves you, and he has made you for much more. And he's made you new. And let's live this newness. Number six, he reminds them, for you know what instructions we gave you. Verse 2. You know what instructions we gave you. When you live in a sex-saturated culture where lies are targeting your heart on a daily basis. You cannot hear a message like we're about to hear once and be fine. You can't. It is not one and done. I need a message on purity and I'm going to check that box and now I'm going to work on something else tomorrow. Notice Paul is reminding them over and over again. Verse 6, at the very end of verse 6, we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. The lies are going to come at us from 1,000 directions. So we need to hear the truth repeated and restated and reworded and repeated and restated and reworded like over and again. And notice also he is instructing them. Again, he doesn't assume, listen, if you will just get alone and look in the mirror long enough, you will find out who you really are. And then go with that. No, we need to hear truth. If we just turn in on ourselves, we're going to be swallowed up in a cesspool of narcissism. We got to turn out. Listen to who God says we are. He is the one who defines us. So, this is just preliminary. He's setting the table. He's saying, my motivation is that I love you. And he keeps urging them and he bases everything on Jesus and he encourages them and he calls them to more and he reminds them. What a beautiful paradigm of Christian discipleship. How about Christian parenting? You ever feel, parents, like you're saying things more than once? That doesn't mean it's broken. It may be you're doing exactly what God has called you to do. And that's different than nagging. Don't quote me on that to justify nagging. But that's good, healthy Christian discipleship. So then he turns to the content of his instruction. And this is the part we want to focus on, verses 3 through the beginning of 6. And we'll stop there today. So let's read the whole passage and then jump in. Verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The big idea here is quite evident in verse 3. For this is the will of God, and here it is, your sanctification. Now, I know that's a big word. We don't use that every day. So let's take some time to understand that. That's the main idea in this passage. Your sanctification. Sanctification, hagiosmos, is the idea of to be set apart, to be devoted to. It's the idea of consecration, holiness. That word holiness, if you go back to the root in the Hebrew, which is not what's used here, but is to divide, to be separate. In the case of God, to be elevated, to separate, different is the root of that word. When we sing holy, holy, we're saying, God, you are separate from us. You are different from anything evil. You are above everyone, everything. You are exalted. And this word, sanctification, is the miracle of God through the power of Jesus, where he is not, this word is not talking about a state of holiness, like when he calls us saints, the holy ones. This is talking about a process of holiness, a transforming process of holiness. It's kind of like, let's pretend you grew up in utter poverty. Like dumpster diving was daily for you. You ate whatever you could find. You slept wherever you could sleep. And many of the nights you were on the run for your safety. You lived in fear of being mugged, fear of freezing. And then one day, you find out a rich relative, long-lost relative, died, and you inherited millions. And at first, you didn't even know what to do with that. Like, you wouldn't even know where to start, like what a bank is. You never used a bank. You never had money, so it really doesn't mean anything. So for days, you continue to live as a pauper, poverty, grabbing food, running, hiding. And finally, you know, people come to you and say, listen, you have millions of dollars. You don't have to live on the street anymore. You don't have to dive into the dumpster to find food. You can actually go in that restaurant and they're not going to kick you out. You can buy whatever you want. You can live in a home. And you don't, that just kind of blows your mind. Like you don't know what to do with that. But over weeks and months, what you're learning, and that's this idea of sanctification, you're learning that your lifestyle should be consistent, match your status. Your status was fixed. You're a multimillionaire. And now there's this transforming process where you begin to live what you are. That's sanctification. The moment you turn from your idols to trust the true and living God, you become filthy rich spiritually. All the righteousness of Jesus is yours. See, when you trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it's not just that he pays for your sins. He does. He wipes out your millions and millions of spiritual debt is gone, but he also puts money in your bank. Like you are a multimillionaire of righteousness. His righteousness goes on your account. That's your standing as a saint. That's why Paul could write Christians who were messed up and say, you're saints, you're holy ones. But what he's talking about in this passage is, now I want your lifestyle to progressively come in line with your standing. This is who you are in Jesus. But you're living like you're a street person spiritually. You're fearful, you're running, you're doing whatever comes natural. And I've got something much better for you. That's what God is saying. So sanctification we could define as the progressive transformation of cravings, character, and conduct into the likeness of Jesus. Not a technical definition, but it's what's happening. Progressively being transformed in each part of our lives so that we become more and more like Jesus, more and more like who we really are in him by faith. And what he does in this passage, specifically in verses 3 through 6, he gives us, there are three infinitive clauses that address this, first of all, theologically before God, and secondly, personally to self. How does this change who we are? And then relationally to others. So that's what we want to look at today. Those three. This process of sanctification, of being more and more set apart by the power of the Spirit, the grace of God, what does that look like? Number one, we look to God. We look to God. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, in the Greek, there's no article before the, which communicates that this is not the total, but the vital will of God. It's not the total. In other words, God has more for you than this, but He does have this for you. The preeminent question then is not, when approaching sexual issues and questions and struggles, is not, what do I think? Who am I? That's not where we start. We look to God. For this is the will of God, is communicating that God has a desire. God is writing a story. God is up to something really big and beautiful in this area for us. So we start with Him. And implied in this question is the fact that God knows us and loves us and has what is not just right, yes, but best for us. He wants our sanctification. Isn't that amazing that right now, with all the questions you have in your life, you say, I don't know where I'm going to go to college. I don't know who I'm going to marry. I don't know if I'm going to get married. I don't know what job I should change to or do or anything like that. I want to know the will of God. Paul is saying, here's the will of God. Here's the one area we can walk out today rock solid and confident about, is that God desires your sanctification. That's His will. That's what He wants. And this is undermining the very first temptation that brought about the fall. You remember when the tempter came to Eve in Genesis 3:5, for God knows that when you eat of it, in other words, when you take what is forbidden, your eyes will be opened. In other words, you're gonna feel wiser. You're gonna feel freer. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And what that means is you will become your own self-arbitrator. You will be the one who defines what is good and what is evil. And that is a powerful position to be in. Satan was offering that to Eve. Genesis 3:6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good. Remember, that word good is really important, because just for two chapters in creation, God was the one who created and declared it good. That created and declared it very good. And now the woman is saying, I'm gonna tell you what good is on my own. This is my own self-identification of what is good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And every temptation is a reenactment, a potential reenactment of that fall. Who gets to define what is good and what is evil? Whose will is primary? There really is no middle ground. Like Paul defines this so specifically. Look at the second half of verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word abstain means to hold oneself off of, to keep away from sexual immorality. That is the word porneia, and it's the most general term for every kind of sexual activity outside of the marriage of one man and one woman. It includes pornography, masturbation, premarital sex, cohabitation, oral sex, prostitution, incest, homosexuality, bestiality, pederasty, adultery, and an endless list of creative variations that we as humans are capable of inventing. Basically, God is saying sex is like fire. Like fire is a gift as long as it's in the fire place. There's a place in the home for fire. Fire is a gift when fire is in the fire place. It keeps you warm, it brightens the room, it burns trash, you can cook marshmallows. Fire is a curse when it runs free wherever it wants, when it jumps boundaries in your home and begins to burn other things outside of the fireplace. It destroys everything it comes in contact with. It transforms really good things and beautiful things into ashes. Likewise, sex is a gift in the proper place. Christians are pro-sex. There's like, I want to amen, but I'm not sure this would be appropriate. So it's just like, are we allowed to say that in church? Like, Christians are pro-sex. It's a beautiful thing. Thank you. One amen. God created sexual intimacy. It was His design. It wasn't the result of the fall. All the trash and the hurt and the pain and the abuse follow from the fall. But the original is beautiful. Christians are pro-sex, just like pro-fire. When fire is in the fireplace, when sex is in the place that God designed it to be, one man, one woman, for life, then it's beautiful. And it's part of a whole picture of love and self-sacrifice that God designed it to be there. And we're not haters. Are we haters because we say the fire should be in the fireplace? Are we haters because we believe that sex should be in the place that God designed it? Jesus said in Matthew 19, from the beginning, Jesus, the lover of our soul, said from the beginning, He created male, He created female, and He designed the male to leave His father's house to become one flesh with His wife. That was God's design, spoken by Jesus, who created all things and who lived as a single man in purity and never crossed the line, because He designed for sex to be in the proper place. Proverbs 6:27-29 uses this picture of fire to communicate the danger of sexual immorality. So God's will is radically specific regarding sexual expression. And if we're going to know what to do with our powerful passions and the unending messages from our culture, we have to begin by looking to God. As the psalmist said in Psalm 16:11, you make known the path of life. Like, can you say that in your heart today? God, you make known. There is a path that leads to life, and you make known that path. And there are endless paths that lead to death, spiritual death, moral destruction. And so, Lord, I want what you make known. I want your will, your story that you are writing with me. I want to listen to you, not my cravings, not my culture. And that's what we mean when we say sanctification begins. We look to God. He has given His Son. He is not just calling us to live a certain way and demanding it. He has sent His Son to come and to pay for our very inability to do what He's called us to do, so that He, through Christ's life, will empower us to live His will. We look to God. And sanctification is a growing awareness and experience of God's all-satisfying goodness. Number two, we learn to control our bodies. In verse 4, Paul goes on to say that each one of you know how to control his own body. Now, there are possible other translations. Like, the word body is vessel, could be. Some have translated that you acquire a wife in the sense that marriage can be a protection of purity within an immoral culture. True, but I don't think that's consistent with the context here. So I agree with the ESV that translates it that each one of you, very personal, know how, which is a word that communicates the possession of knowledge or skill to accomplish something. He's saying part of sanctification is a growing understanding and skillfulness in controlling your body. Now think about that. He's writing this letter to a bunch of porn addicts. People who grew up in Thessalonica. Pornography everywhere. Prostitution everywhere. People who have been hurt by that lifestyle and people who have participated in that lifestyle. And he's saying part of the transforming power of the gospel is for you to grow in skillfulness so that you are not a dog in heat, so that you are not led astray by every passion and pleasure that comes down the road, so that you can control your body. And in that, he's including the lies, lust, and he explains that here, a growing skillfulness. He defines the skill both positively and negatively. Positively in holiness and honor. That word holiness is just the same word, sanctification. More and more set apart to God. And honor is in contrast to dishonor or shame. And I know for some of you, you walk in and you're like, oh no, are we talking about pure love today? Like for some of you, this is a subject that is not a happy subject. You feel full of shame, regret, and guilt. Like Scott was saying earlier in his testimony, you're like having to, there are two of you, and you almost have to compartmentalize. I'm going to worship God on Sunday, and then I'm going to just go click on porn on Monday or Sunday night. Or maybe things from your past continue to dog you and you just feel like, I could never, that idea of holiness is so foreign to me. That's from missionaries and people out there, some different kind of person, but not for me. And Paul is saying, no, no, no. Through the power of Jesus Christ, he is calling you to holiness and honor. And by honor, he doesn't mean like celebrate you. What he means is you can look people in the eyes. You don't have to be defined by shame. He has something way better for you. When you pray, you don't have to feel guilty about the fact that you're constantly praying and yet living a double life. You can walk with a clear conscience. Jesus didn't die for your sin to leave you swimming in the swamp. He has something much better for you. He wants to trade beauty for ashes. And Jesus took the ashes. He's not afraid of your ashes. Bring it. Bring them. I'll take the ashes. I'll give you my beauty. I will give you my holiness. I will give you my honor. So that you are no longer defined by shame. Sanctification. And then he defines it negatively. Holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So now he's saying, you know what that's like. You've lived that. And knowing God changes the way you interpret lust. It doesn't mean you're never going to struggle with lust. It doesn't mean you're never going to be tempted. It means now that this is not defining or controlling you. That word passion, pathos, is a powerful feeling, but it has a little, in this context, it's a little bit passive. It's just there like a benign tumor. The next word, epithumia, which is lust, desire, is like a malignant tumor, very active. And when these two are put together, a passion of lust is when immoral desire seems irresistible.
You know those moments? What blows me away is I can be preparing for a sermon on purity and feel a wave of passion of lust. And when that comes over you, for whatever reason, whether it's just a thought you had or a glance at something or whatever, it almost feels wrong to say no. Do you know what I mean? It's almost like the right thing. It's so strong. It's so real. It comes with such power and a sense that I am not going to be an authentic person if I don't give in to this. I'm going to be something I'm not really if I say no to this. I'm going to be dogged by this forever if I don't just give in, get it over with, and move on. And Paul is saying, no, I want you to have an increasing skillfulness by the power of the Spirit to identify the lies that are barraging your mind and body and to say no. We're not going there. Not going there. And please understand that this is a progression. This is a skillfulness that is learned as we apply the gospel by faith to every part of our lives. It's like riding the bike. When I taught my kids how to ride a bike, I never took them out to the road. I always took them to the backyard where there was a slight slope, lots of grass, so when they crash, they'll want to get back on the bike. And it's like Paul is saying, listen, I can see you guys riding your bikes. Like, I can envision you going through a day in purity, even though everywhere you look, there is garbage. And for some of you right now, that is the impossible dream. That for some of you, you've just given up and said, that's not me. And Paul is saying, no, sanctification is that growing skillfulness to know how to identify the lies, say no to those, and control your body so that you are not dominated by external and internal evil powers. And one of the things we're so excited about with this Conquer series and the Women at War, which is after that, is in our life groups, the men for the next 5 weeks are going to be watching the Conquer series. And we just want to tell you up front, it's not a perfect series. Like, you'll find things you don't like about it. He'll say things sometimes where you're like, whoa. But the reason I love it is helping our men take these concepts, and women after that, take these concepts that are up here and bring them down, both in the psychological world, in the physical, in every part of your life, spiritual, so that we're not schizophrenic. That the gospel is being worked out in each part of our lives. And that takes war. It doesn't happen automatically. It is all by grace, all by faith, all by His power. But Paul is saying, you're not passive. That each one of you know how. An understanding, skillfulness, to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like you did in the past, Gentiles who do not know God. Knowing God changes what you do with your body. And basically I'm saying today, and the power of the word, like the authority of the word, are you in? Like, are you in? There's no middle ground here. This is CrossFit. CrossFit. Like, this is the real thing. Not just your body, external body, but are you willing, by God's grace, to get in shape morally, which means you're going to be burning off a lot of fat. For some of us, it'll be the most painful thing we've ever done. I don't have any quick fixes for you, like those things they have on television where you sit on the couch and you go like this, you know. It's like lose hundreds of pounds while you watch television. None of that. No promises. $9.99 for 6 months and you're good to go. That's not it. You're entering a school of pure love, where the love of Christ gets worked out in our bodies. So number one, we look to God. Number two, we learn to control our bodies. Number three, we love one another. We love one another. We refuse to take advantage of one another. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. We're going to stop there. We'll come back to that next week. But let me just unpack that just real quickly. This series, this mini-series within the big series, is called Pure Love because this passage is embedded in a context of love. If you look back to chapter 3, verse 12, what Toby last week ended as he prayed over us, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you. And then look at verse 9 of chapter 4. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. This passage is located in a context of love, surrounded by love. And in verse 6, he's giving us the opposite. The word transgress literally means to go beyond what is right and wrong, to cross the line, to step over. The word wrong means literally to have more, like to take advantage of, to defraud, to cheat. So he's talking about crossing a line of right in order to take advantage of someone. It's kind of like if you had surgery and you're at home and you need a friend to get money to buy groceries for you. So you give your friend your ATM number, the code, and your friend goes to get $100. You say, get $100 out. Could you buy these groceries for me? I can't move. Sure. And your friend goes, gets in your ATM, and gets out $1,100. She's cleaned you out, gives you the $100, buys the groceries with the $100, and then keeps $1,000. You're saying, what'd you do? Like, that's this idea. Like, I gave you friendship, and you took advantage of me. It's the idea of going beyond what is right to defraud or take advantage of another. Sexual immorality always has victims, no matter how consensual it is. Every picture you stare at is someone's daughter, someone's potential wife or wife, someone's son or potential husband, someone's slave, because pornography funds slave traffic. God is saying in this passage that our bodies are not ours to sell or give away. We are not running a meat market. I've been reading a couple books by sociologists that there are parts I have to just skip over because it is so horrible and heartbreaking. It will make you cry. These sociologists are interviewing college students. What's happening on a typical college campus at parties? We are defrauding one another. And just because you add enough alcohol doesn't mean it's consensual or that it's right. And the consequences are massive, both medically, relationally. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. Sarah Rudin, who earned a PhD at Harvard and MA at Johns Hopkins, she's ridiculously intelligent. She, in classical philology, whatever that is, can't even say the name, she translates classics. And she was retranslating the Apostle Paul's writings. And she came to this conclusion that what he says about marriage and sex, she says, quote, is as different from anything before or since as the command to turn the other cheek. In other words, his view of sex and marriage is a radically countercultural view. And as Rod Dreher writes, Paul's teachings on sexual purity and marriage were adopted as liberating in the pornographic, sexually exploitive Greco-Roman culture of the time. Exploitive especially of slaves and women whose value to pagan males lay chiefly in their ability to produce children and provide sexual pleasure. Christianity, as articulated by Paul, worked a cultural revolution. If you want to be part of a cultural revolution, follow Jesus. Restraining and channeling male eros, elevating the status of both women and of the human body, and infusing marriage and marital sexuality with love. And I know we just take that for granted, but in that day, it was unheard of. And it all flowed from Jesus. Like, we wouldn't even have terms or a definition of abuse or marital inequality if it wasn't for Jesus. Because he said some things that were unheard of before his time. Matthew 25:35-36. I was meditating on this week, where Jesus said, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." That is Christian love. That is what Jesus has called us to. Sexual immorality in whatever form rewrites Jesus' words to this: "I was hungry and you took advantage of me. I was thirsty and you gave me liquid courage so I would perform for you. I was a stranger and you prostituted me. I was naked and you stared at and lusted after me. I was sick and you passed on more disease to me." Sexual immorality is never harmless, even when consensual. It crosses the line. It takes advantage of another's vulnerability, even if they're willing. And Jesus has called us to a very different way of living.